If you hear from the science community, you will find that many believe that our future is out in space, either living on spaceships or colonizing the moon, later Mars. And I guess some people are going to be living for a year in this enclosed capsule someplace out in the West for about a year. And even though there have been the budget cutbacks, space exploration is still planned and for this exploration out in space. Now, there's a reason that some scientists believe this is all possible is because that according to science and our own philosophies, we can come together in peace and harmony, eliminate war and hunger, and just have a wonderful place to live and take that out into the universe and become a member of the Federation of Planets, you know, along with the Klingons and the Wookiees and everybody else that's out there. Now, our view of the future is quite different than what science offers. One of the big differences is that we believe that what is out in space is coming to this earth. And it won't be someone who will be evil. It will be someone who is benevolent and good, our soon coming Savior, our Messiah. And true peace and will come, and poverty and hunger will cease. Let's look at Joel 3, verse 16. Joel 3, verse 16. As we heard in the sermonette, we want to begin to start focusing more and more on what is yet to occur in the future, and we're looking forward to that time. Let's look at Joel 3. And Joel is right after Hosea. Before Amos. Joel 3, verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy, and no aliens or strangers will ever pass through her again. And it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills flow with milk. So showing abundance, showing that even a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaia's. So we're talking about a time of great plenty, a time of peace, which we know is all going to be possible because Christ is coming as king. This is real. This is not science fiction. It will happen. Science and philosophy cannot bring this about, but God can and God will. One of the reasons this is all going to happen is because what Christ will do when he returns. And we begin to find this over in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So after Jesus Christ comes, Satan is going to be removed. His influences are going to be removed. We see a time of Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years. We see the saints are going to be the priests of God, and the priests were always known to teach. And they will be teaching and reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Monday begins the holy day season with the Feast of Trumpets. We will be picturing the future intervention by God when he sends Jesus Christ from the heavens, outer space, from the heavens to the earth. And he will begin the 1,000-year reign. And so today, what I thought we would do is review the doctrine of the millennium. This term is not in the Bible. We believe in the millennium, and it's not even in the Bible. The term millennium is not in the Bible. Yet we find a number of prophecies in the Old Testament talk about what's going to take place during that time. So why do we refer to this time of intervention by Jesus Christ beginning the time of the millennium? It's a very simple answer, and that is what's found up here in verse 2 when he binds Satan for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is actually in Latin is termed millennium. So when you see the 1,000 years, means millennium. It's a Latin word basically for that. And so if you believe in the 1,000-year period, and if you recognize it as a literal fulfillment of that time, you are then called a millenarist. This is according to religious terminology. You believe in millenarianism. It's a mouthful, but you are a millenarist. Or, in the Greek, you're a chiliast. Now, we're not talking about chili that you eat, but it's just the Greek word chili. Ist. Not just chili, but chiliism. So, we would be considered millenarists or chiliasts, according to religious terminology today. There are a different number of views about the millennium in the world of religion. It'd be good to know what they are and what we believe and what the Bible reveals. So we have this handout. I thought it'd be good to have it right in front of us because it'd be difficult to just quote these things and not have something, a context to look at. And we will be adding some scriptures to what the Bible says, but these particular quotes, at least on the first page here, come from the encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia, under the term millennium. We begin with the first quote: "There is no trace of chiliism to be found in the Gospels or in the Epistles of St. Paul." Now that's interesting that we're talking about having a belief in the millennium. There's no trace of it, they say, in the Gospels or in the Epistles. Everything moves in a spiritual and religious sphere, kind of like a terminology of everything's metaphoric, figurative. Well, I would take issue with that statement, and I think all of us would too. Let's just notice a couple of places in the Gospels and in the epistles that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return and what's going to happen when he returns. Let's look at Matthew 19. We'll look at a couple of them. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. "Now Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So we're talking about a time of regeneration, a time when the Son of Man sits on the throne, a time then when the 12 apostles sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. This is literal. Let's look at Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10, and in verse 35. "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' He said, 'Well, what do you want me to do for you?' They said, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory.'" So they understood there was a time that Christ would be coming back in glory. They wanted to sit on his right and left hands. And Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask." And he asked them a question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink? You know, are you going to be able to go through the severe sacrifices he was going to be going through? They said, we are able. And he did say, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And one of them did die. You know, James was killed by Herod. But he said in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it is prepared. Something is prepared for some to sit at the right hand of Jesus Christ. We're not told who. You know, we could speculate, but we're not told who it will be. But he was telling James and John at that time, I'm not the one to decide that. It is being prepared. All right, let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, and in verse 42. Luke 12, verse 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward over whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion in food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. I'll say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And so here we're seeing that this parable is bringing out that eventually the ruler of the household will come and there will be authority given and rulership as it's stated here. Let's look at Luke 19, another parable, but within the parable we see this statement of rulership and authority as we saw already back in Revelation. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he's then giving this parable talking about a nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And of course, he's given his servants some money. And then you find in verse 17, well done to the first servant who had received 10 minas. He said, good, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So once again, we're seeing authority given to those who wait for the servant to return, or the nobleman to return, as it says there. So look at John 14. John 14. And remember this particular statement in John, as we'll come back to it a little later, or at least refer to it. John 14, verse 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. For not so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And there where I am, you may be also. And we know that's at the time Christ returns. Positions are being prepared now, and they will be given once Christ returns. Now let's look at Acts 3, and we'll see a transition here from the Old Testament to the New in regard to what was spoken in the past and what was brought out here in Acts 3, with what Peter said in Acts 3, verse 18. Those things, Acts 3, verse 18, which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. So here you have the first fulfillment, Christ's suffering. And what do? We need to repent and be converted. Just cannot just believe that Christ, died and is our Savior. There's more to it. You have to believe that, but also we need to repent that our sins will be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand. That he would come beforehand, which was preached, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So here's the tie-in, that what was preached by the prophets, part of those prophecies came to pass with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The rest of the prophecies are yet to come to pass with the times of the restoration of all things. Now let's look at one place in the epistles. There are a number of places, but let's look at one. What the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 to 8. When Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not to me only, but to those who have loved his appearing. The Apostle Paul continued to believe that Jesus Christ would return. He continued to believe that there would be a crown of righteousness, and hence you would have the time of authority being given to the saints. So he knew there would be a crown that he would receive at his appearing. So that statement that Chileism, or the idea of the millennium, is not found in the Gospels can be challenged quite well, and say, well, no, this is not an accurate statement here in this encyclopedia. The next quote is also interesting. I'm not going to read everything. I'm just going to pick out a couple of things in these quotes. The second paragraph, nevertheless, a large number of Christians of the post-apostolic era, now that means those who lived after the apostles, particularly in Asia Minor. You know where Asia Minor, that's Turkey today. Asia Minor was the place where churches of God were, Ephesus and Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea, Philadelphia. These were the congregations of the Church of God. They were in this area. They yielded so far to Jewish the Jewish time of the end. There, that word is hard to, you've got it spelled there. So, anyway, to put a literal meaning into the descriptions of St. John's apocalypse, meaning the Revelation. The result was that millenarianism spread and gained staunch advocates among the heretics. Now remember where this is found. This is in a Catholic encyclopedia. Anyone who did not believe in Catholicism was called a heretic. But even among Catholic Christians as well. There were Catholics who believed in the millennium as well. In other words, there were some who, after the apostles lived and died, there were some in that area believed in the literal meaning of the millennium because of the belief in the Hebrew scriptures. They knew what the Old Testament prophecies stated. Let's look at three of them from the major prophets. Again, these are things we've all known and heard before. We'll probably hear them again at the feast, but it's good to remind ourselves what these early Christians who believed in the millennium could bank their belief on, and these are found in places like, let's look at one, Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2 to 4. Now, this particular prophecy is found again in Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Basically the same thing. It shall come to pass, Isaiah 2, verse 2, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. Many people will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he'll judge between the nations and rebuke people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, it's not really happening right now. We're seeing escalation of war. War materiel being transferred and moved around this planet. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. That's not happening now, but it will in the future. God's nation will be superior. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the earth. God's law will go forth. There will be no more war, no more fear. And all will be able to have their own fields and their produce. Let's look at the one in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And we're just picking out a few. There's quite a few others, verses that we could go to. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king will reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. So we're talking about a time when Jesus Christ is going to return and bring back Israel and Judah into their own land, and they will prosper, and they will be living under the reign of the Lord, our righteousness. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from among the nations. I'll gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put my spirit in you, a new spirit. It says in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, my judgments. You'll do them and keep them. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will inquire of their men like a flock. Even in verse 30, that was verse 37, even verse 36, though, it says that I will, I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places, planted what was desolate. So here you have prophecies given about the Holy Spirit given to people. You see cities being rebuilt. You see the desolate land being filled, great amount of produce being developed. So that's what a lot of the early Christians looked to, those and other particular prophecies. Now, let's go to the third paragraph here. This is an interesting statement. There was a bishop by the name of Papias. He was a disciple of St. John. He appeared as an advocate of millenarianism. So here was a, like it says, among the Catholics, but he had been a disciple of John. He advocated the belief in the millennium. He claimed to have received his doctrine from the contemporaries of the apostles, those who lived with the apostles. And Irenaeus, another historian, narrates that other presbytery or leaders who had seen and heard the disciple John learned from him the belief in millenarianism as part of the Lord's doctrine. Now, this is an interesting statement in this particular encyclopedia, an acknowledgement that they heard John, they learned from him the belief in the millennium, and that was part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Lord's doctrine. We already saw one aspect in John 14. Let's look at two other places. Let's look at John's 18. John 18. We know that in the book of John, Jesus Christ is saying, I will come again. you know, I'm preparing places for you. And then in John 18, this very famous scripture, when Christ was confronted by Pilate, in verse 35, Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered to you me. What have you done?" And then Christ's famous answer, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And he said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that it should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It's referring to the future kingdom. And John writes what Christ said at that particular time. Time in the kingdom when he will not be delivered up to those who were against him. One other statement that John writes here is over in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. And let's look at verse 1. To verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 1-3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." It's a hope we have. We don't know the great details of what we will be like when he returns, but we will be like him, and we will be spirit. And that's the hope that we have. Now you go back into this quotation here, according to Eusebius, and that was, of course, a historian, Papias, in his book, asserted that the resurrection of the dead would be followed by 1,000 years of a visible, glorious, earthly kingdom of Christ. And according to Irenaeus, he taught that the saints, too, would enjoy a superabundance of earthly pleasures. So here you have this disciple of John, and he wrote in this book about the millennium, the coming of the millennium, the truth of the millennium. And he talked about the saints. So let's just look at a couple of places in Isaiah. Again, just a reference scripture here. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. I mean, for Papias to have come to this understanding, we know must have been revealed to him by God, and of course through the Apostle John. But notice Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty." And here's verse 7. "Of the increase of his governance and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So it's God who's going to perform it. We know that the government of God will be established over the earth. And that begins the time of God's involvement. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will rule and with the saints. And then, of course, Isaiah 11 is a millennial scripture. The whole chapter basically deals with the millennium. Verse 1, "There'll come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God." And we know that he'll not judge by the sight of his eyes, as it says. And in verse 4, but with the righteousness he'll judge the poor. And then in verse 6 through verse 10, we see what the world will be like, how the nature of animals will even be changed, that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And we often have it as the lion with the lamb, but it's actually the wolf with the lamb. And a leopard will lie down with the young goat. A calf and the young lion, so, you know, a little calf and a lion, fattling together, a little child leading them. And you find the cow and the bear grazing together. And you see this type of thing that no hurt will take place, as it says in verse 9, they'll not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And in that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. So not only will this be for Israel, it'll be for all peoples, Gentiles included. The next paragraph in this handout says, though millenarianism found numerous adherents among Christians and had been upheld by several ecclesiastical theologians, neither in the post-apostolic period nor in the course of the second century does it appear as a universal doctrine of the church or as part of apostolic tradition. By the time the 200s AD came along, by the time after the apostles died out and those who lived after it, something happened in that, after that first hundred years, something happened in that second century. You don't find it anymore as a universal doctrine being taught. And yet you wonder why. You wonder, well, I think we all know, because of great deceptions that came in. I find that one of the most revealing proofs of the coming millennium actually was in a vision. It was the transfiguration. Let's look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. So even though there were few people that continued to follow this idea of the millennium, it had basically been rejected by most. And yet here you find a phenomenal vision that Jesus Christ allowed three of the apostles to see, and they weren't supposed to say anything about it until after Christ's resurrection. And you find it that in verse 2 of Matthew 17, he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And his face, as it says in verse 1, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, yeah, it'd be great. But not knowing what to say, if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Here were three apostles that could not tell the other nine or anybody else what this vision was all about until after Christ's resurrection. See, because Christ had to be resurrected. He had to die and then be resurrected. Our resurrections all hinge on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. This was a vision of a reality of what is to come to pass. And you see that clearly stated over here in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, because now Peter describes this vision, and he tells it as an absolute prophetic statement. This is in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw in vision the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to that vision. And to them, and to Peter and the others there, it was an absolute clarity of what's going to happen, and that was not a vision. For Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. They saw this, it's been confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So not only are the prophecies of the Old Testament verified here, but so too is this prophecy of what they saw of Jesus Christ coming in his glory. So even though the idea was upheld by some, it never really took hold as a major doctrine in the universal church at that time. And so we come next to the adversaries of the millennium. And this is in the next paragraph, that the most powerful adversary was Origen. Origen, in his view, and it's interesting, he was had the view of Neoplatonism. Platonism comes from the ideas of Plato. Plato was a Greek philosopher. This was new ideas of the same Greek philosophy in which his doctrines were founded, and of his spiritual allegorical method of explaining the Holy Scriptures. He could not side with the millenarians. He combated them expressly. Here was a theologian in the church that began to focus his ideas on Greek philosophy, that all this is spiritually allegorical and it has no basis of reality, and you could just metaphorically rise it away, and just, it's all metaphor, it's not really a coming millennium. And it goes on to say that owing to the great influence which his writings exerted on ecclesiastical theology, especially in Oriental countries. Now remember, Oriental countries were those in Asia Minor that he's referring to, especially toward the East. Millenarianism gradually disappeared from the ideas of Oriental Christians, even those who were really staunch in the church. With this idea that came out, kept coming out, kept being pounded and pounded and pounded. And frankly, brethren, this happened 20 years ago in the Church of God, where some began to say that the millennium was metaphoric. The millennium was just allegory. You can't prove the millennium. And some swallowed it when it was actually a Neoplatonic idea. Plato, of all things. So it died out, just as it has been today with many people. And Plato was a Greek philosopher, of all things. So was Origen. Now it goes on to say, in the West, though, we're more in Europe, millenarian expectations of a glorious kingdom of Christ and is just found adherence for a long time, though. Now you had some over in Europe, and you know, you wonder, because as the church moved in ancient history, when you look at the Church of God history, and it moved from the areas of the Asia Minor and then got into the areas of Europe, you had some pockets of people believing in the millennium. Saint Augustine, of all things, was, as he testifies, a pronounced champion of millenarianism. Here you have this famous Catholic theologian, Augustine, who believed in the millennium. However, I find this fascinating. when you look at what tripped him up, he accepted the doctrine of only one universal resurrection. Therefore, he could no longer cling to the principal tenet of early Chileism. He held to the conviction that there will be no millennium. He was a staunch believer in it. But the way he read Revelation 20 is he thought that there was only one resurrection. So how can you have a resurrection, millennium, and another resurrection? He said there's only one resurrection. Yet according to Revelation 20, it says the first resurrection, and then after the 1,000 years, all those who have not been resurrected will be as a second resurrection. In the same book, it goes on to say that, he said the struggle between Christ and his saints on the one hand and the wicked world and Satan on the other hand is all waged in the church. So now the church began to be the millennium. And that's what was believed for hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, his explanation, I just put this in there just to show you what his explanation was. The first resurrection, he tells us, refers to the spiritual rebirth at baptism. That is not what the Bible is saying. But that's how he justified the fact that there'd be no resurrection. The Sabbath of 1,000 years, after the 6,000 years of history, is the whole of eternal life. In other words, the number of 1,000 years intended to express perfection, the last space of 1,000 years must be understood as referring to the end of the world. In other words, everything is done, and then once Christ comes, everything is done, as it says in the last part there, it can only be applied to the church. And that's not true. Moreover, the attitude of the church towards the secular power had undergone a change with closer connection between her and the Roman Empire. There's no doubt that this turn of events did much towards weaning the Christians from old millenarianism. So basically, when you look at this, it's saying in so many words, the Catholic Church had links to the Roman Empire. And the idea that the kingdom was the church took hold, and therefore you have no need of the millennium. All hope was removed. All hope was removed. Now, what did this do to people? We just heard in a sermonette, our focus has to be what's coming, the future. What kind of hope did people have all that time during those hundreds and hundreds of years? All it did at that time was point people to the Catholic Church, the universal church at that time, for their hope, for their salvation. So we go on the back now. Let's look at the back. Let's look at a few more quotes. Chileastic views disappeared all the more rapidly. And you go down later in the quote, the Middle Ages were never tainted with millenarianism. It was both foreign to the theology of the period and to the religious ideas of the people. Just think of that. For hundreds of years, during the time of the Middle Ages, people never heard or never were taught the belief in the truth of the millennium. It wasn't even being preached, except for wherever there were little pockets of the Church of God, wherever that was found during those years. Millions lived and died without having any hope of what we see, which we've already seen in the scriptures. It would have been a foreign idea. That's why Mr. Armstrong years ago said that the gospel of the kingdom had not been preached to the world for hundreds of years. People did not know about the coming kingdom, as especially it would start with the coming of Christ, the establishing of the millennium on the earth, second resurrection, and then, of course, the new heavens and new earth. That was not understood, that was not taught, that was not preached, and people lived and died never hearing it, never knowing about it. The blessing we have now with the truth that's been revealed to us in the Bible is unbelievable that we've been given. And we can't squander it. We can't throw it away. Now, it goes on to say that the Protestantism in this quote here, now we're getting into the Protestant ideas, of the 16th century ushered in a new epoch of millenarian doctrines. Protestant fanatics, notice what they call people who believe in the millennium, fanatics. Particularly the Anabaptists believed in a new golden age under the scepter of Christ after the overthrow of the papacy. And so then began, various groups saying, well, once, the Roman Church is removed, then we'll have our millennium. Nevertheless, at the end of the quote there, the 17th and 18th centuries produced new apocalyptic fanatics and mystics who expected the millennium in one form or another. In fact, the Anabaptists, there were some groups within the Anabaptists that tried a system where they would take a town and they would convert that whole town and set it up into and under a government that they thought would please Jesus Christ. They're going to bring about the millennium here on earth, and we're going to set it up. And the whole idea then made the millennium of the Bible look ridiculous, because you're not going to get rid of human nature. You're not going to get rid of greed and lust, unless the Spirit changes. And that is only possible through God's Spirit coming into change, and, of course, Christ putting down all evil. But the Protestants did come up with varying ideas of the millennium. There are three basic views. So I thought it'd be good to look at these views. Now, McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia and the new Schaffhauser-Herzog encyclopedias are predominantly Protestant encyclopedias, but this is what they look at. Now, there's one view. It's called the amillennial view. Amillennial basically means, in so many words, there is no millennium. It just isn't there. And you could read through what they say there, but it's more confusing to go through, and it's hard to explain what they even understand themselves. And you can read it through a couple of times, and you don't even know what they're talking about. So we won't spend much time on that, but it's basically where they don't believe that a millennium will exist like we see, in the Bible. The last statement is pretty telling. Hence, those who reject Chileism give a figurative rendering to the prophetic passages in the Apocalypse, meaning Revelation, which are the most plausible argument for that theory. Basically, it's all figurative. There's no reality to it. It's just a figurative thing. I'm kind of glad that we don't believe that. I'm glad that God's revealed that there is a millennium. All right, now the next one, this is called post-millennial. You may be asked sometimes, somebody who really is into theological language, they may ask you, are you a post-millennialist or a premillennialist? How would you answer? Are you post or pre? All right, well, let's look at the post-millennial view. This follows here. This is what they believe. Through Christian agencies, the gospel gradually permeates the entire world and becomes immeasurably more effective than at present. The condition thus reached will continue for 1,000 years. The Jews will be converted either at the beginning or sometime during that period. Following this will be a brief apostasy and terrible conflict of Christian and evil forces. Finally and simultaneously, there will occur the advent of Christ, the general resurrection, judgment. The old world destroyed by fire, and new heavens and new earth will be revealed. What this is saying is that the gospel will be preached. It will affect more and more people. They will change and repent, including the Jews. For 1,000 years, it'll just keep getting better and better and better. Then Christ will come and bring about the judgment. So how's that working out? According to the post-millennialist view, we're in the millennium. You know, when you read statements about swords being beaten into plowshares, is that really going on right now? Are we seeing produce coming out of California at abundant levels when they're experiencing drought? How great is the, quote, millennium going? There are those who believe that the millennium is going on right now. The church, whatever the churches are doing to preach the gospel, we're going to make the world great. The world's going to be great. And then Christ will come. That's post-millennial. That is what people believe. The millennium comes first. Christ comes after the millennium. That's what's called a post-millennialist. So we're not that either. We are what's called a pre-millennialist, and here's what they believe. It's kind of interesting that this is found exactly in the encyclopedia. The millennium is a period of worldwide righteousness ushered in by the sudden announced visible advent of Jesus Christ. The gospel, purely as witness, is first preached and proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Events of the 1,000 years are the righteous will rise and reign with Christ on earth, organizing his everlasting kingdom. By the outpowering of his Holy Spirit, a vast number of sinners yet on the earth will be converted. Satan is bound and locked in the abyss. Wouldn't you say this is pretty much what the Bible tells us is going to happen? This is what's called premillennialism. And here you have a description of it in the new Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia. What we believe. Christ comes first. The millennium comes after. This is the hope we all believe in. This is the hope. This is the hope that people have not had for thousands of years. Let's look at a couple more scriptures before we conclude. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8. And let's start in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We do go through a lot of sufferings, and people do suffer some horrible things. But how do you compare that to what's yet to come? The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Even the creation waits. Creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, driving back and forth between here and Rolla, you see the trees, a few of them, beginning to turn color. And you wonder, wouldn't it be wonderful to see exactly what this will look like when all the air is pure, when all the water is pure, and there's no chemicals or anything in the air or in the soil? What kind of trees will we see, the colors in the autumn? One wonders. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. The fact that the millennium is now? You know? Why do you have cages around lions in the zoo? Because you don't dare let them out. But here's the point. Verse 23. Not only that, but we who have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Don't you get frustrated watching the news to the point you don't even want to watch it anymore? Do you see what's happening in the country? And you're seeing what's going on in the world around us. And we're being bombarded every day by the liberal progressive ideas that are out there. And it's like, it's crushing. And you pray, thy kingdom come. We want God's kingdom to come. We groan within ourselves. We do wait for the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. This is the hope that we have. We're saved in it, and we're thankful for it. The picture of the millennium should not be clouded because of false concepts about it. There are people who used to sit and hear about the millennium. year after year after year, who kept the feast year after year after year. Now they believe it's all allegory. They don't believe it's real. Just believing in a bunch of figurative language. Well, I hope that never happens to any of us, because this is going to happen. It is good. It is real. So let's look at just two more sections here of some encouraging millennial scriptures, something that we can always keep in our hearts and minds. And, of course, like I said, we'll be hearing more of this at the feast. But Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he'll come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the waters will burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground will become a pool, the thirsty land, springs of water. You go on to see in verse 8, a highway will be there and a road, and it should be called the highway of holiness. These are, and notice verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy on their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall fly away. What a time. What a time that we all look forward to. And finally, then, let's look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them. He'll feed them, my servant David. He'll feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, and they'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them in the places all around my hill a blessing. I'll cause showers to come down in their season. There'll be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the earth will yield her increase, and they'll be safe in their land. They'll know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They'll no longer be a prey for nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. They'll dwell safely. No one shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they'll no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus shall they'll know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. They, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men. I am your God, says the Lord God. Life will be good for all peoples, not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. The picture of the millennium is true. It is going to occur. It is reality to come. And thankfully, once again, we're going to be reminded of this even more in the upcoming holy days as we prepare to keep them beginning this Monday.